Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give insight and your Holy Spirit's direction as we look at these texts. It is a large section of Scripture which we're overviewing, but we pray most of all that these words and the words of your Scripture, your Holy Scripture, would point to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the captain of our salvation, the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. He is the bright morning star. He is the true offspring of David, the son of man who rules and reigns and will come again. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So like I mentioned, we're giving a very brief sketch this Sunday and next Sunday of how did the Israelites come to be in Egypt. And we're starting with Genesis chapter 12, which is where Abram starts. The story of Abram. So Genesis 12 through 50 gives the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and Joseph's adventures in Egypt. Now the connection to this in the New Testament is the Jewish leaders said to Jesus in John chapter 8, they said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus answered them directly in John chapter 8, you are not Abraham's children. So one question you could pose is, who are the true people of God? Is the question, who are the true children of Abraham? Jesus said, you are not Abraham's children. Abraham saw my day and was glad. Those are the words of Jesus. Abraham saw my day
and was glad. So just keep that question in the back of your mind as we go through these texts. How did Abraham see or foresee a picture, a type of the coming of Christ in what God had for him?
And so equally important to that question, who are the people of God? Who are the true children of Abraham? Equally important is that we see in the big picture how God has revealed his plan of redemption over time. From Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, to the Israelites in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, the kings, the prophets, and then Jesus of Nazareth coming after the prophecy of John the Baptist. And so let me read you a quote by Kevin DeYoung, who is a pastor and author that I greatly respect. He's pastor of a PCA church in outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. This is what he wrote several years ago, giving kind of a summary of God's plan of salvation. The greatness of God is most clearly displayed in his Son. And the glory of the gospel, that is the good news, is only made evident in his Son. That is why Jesus' question to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 is so important. Who do you say that I am? Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He is the one that they had been waiting for, the Son of David and Abraham's chosen seed, chosen offspring, the one to deliver us from captivity. He is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. He is Yahweh, the great I am in the flesh. He is the one to establish God's reign and rule, the one who heals the sick, the one who gives sight to the blind, the one who gives freedom to the prisoners and proclaims good news to the poor. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This Jesus was the Creator come to earth and the beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, he fulfilled the commandments, and he reversed the curse which creation was under due to sin. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke of to the serpent, the Christ prefigured to Noah in the flood, the Christ promised to Abraham, the Christ prophesied through Balaam before the Moabites, the Christ who was guaranteed to Moses before he died, the Christ promised to David when he was king, the Christ revealed to Isaiah as the suffering servant, the Christ predicted through the prophets and prepared for through John the Baptist. Amen? Amen. Jesus is our Lord and God. He is the Father's Son, the Savior of the world, and the substitute for our sins. More loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the center of God's plan of redemption. That is, the entire Bible, if I could put it this way, the entire Bible points to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of God's redemptive plan. I was typing in my sermon notes this week, and of course, you know, you get the autocorrect sometimes on the Word document. And I typed the word substitute as I was copying these notes, and the autocorrect said a substitute. And I said, oh no, that's not theologically correct. He is the substitute. He is the one and only substitute. But isn't that how our culture views Jesus? He's just a substitute. There may have been many people who died on behalf of others or died for a cause or died a martyr's death of some sort. Isn't he just one of many? No, Jesus is the substitute. He is the centerpiece of God's plan of redemption. So then, how do we get from creation, I have to remember my left and right here for your sake, how do we get from creation to, let's see, which is your left? This is your left, right. So if we get a timeline, we go creation to Abraham. How do we get from creation to Abraham? Let's look at that quickly. If you're reading the opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2 gives the creation account. Genesis 3 and 4 gives the fall of humanity into sin. That's sometimes referred to simply as the fall, but it's the fall of humanity into sin or due to sin coming into the world.
Genesis 5 through 9 then gives the generations from Adam to Noah and the account of the flood and God's covenant with Noah after the flood. And did you know that Earth is the only planet with rainbows, by the way? Astronomer Guillermo Gonzalez, he wrote a book called The Privileged Planet, talking about all the unique things about Earth that astronomers have discovered. He says it's the only planet in the solar system to have rainbows. Why is that? Mercury is too hot. Venus has too thick of an atmosphere. Mars has only frozen water under its surface. The four giant outer planets don't have liquid water, so the only planet to have rainbows is the only one which happens to have people on it to see them. Now, to an evolutionist, that's just one more coincidence, but to God's people, rainbows are another example of God's love and care. It's as if someone has been trying to get our attention with a beautiful object written across the sky. In Genesis 9, verse 13, it says, "I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." That's amazing. And remember, the sign of the covenant has to do with what the covenant, what the substance of the covenant is. So the sign of the rainbow in the clouds signifies the fact that God will not destroy the earth again with a flood. So we get to Genesis 9, the account of Noah and God's covenant then with Noah, all of Noah's mistakes and faults as well. Then we get to Genesis 10, 11 and the Tower of Babel and the nations. So the people all have one language and they say, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's become great. And so they build this tower up to the heavens. And God says, no, the people are getting too proud. And so the people are scattered. And God brings them into confusion. And so people are scattered throughout the earth in different language groups and different nations, so to speak. Not political nations yet, but different people groups. And so that's how we end up at Genesis 12, where God calls then Abram, and he says, follow me. So then the question is, well, what is the scope of the rest of the Bible from Genesis 12 all the way through the end of Revelation? So Genesis 1 through 11 is sometimes referred to as the primeval history. And then Genesis 12 through the end of Revelation is God's plan to save a people for himself, his own treasured possession, and his plan of salvation. Now the seeds of that plan were actually planted in Genesis chapter 3, where you have the first announcement of the gospel that the seed of the woman will do battle with the seed of the serpent. And so Genesis chapter 3, you actually have that preview of the gospel, or it's called the first gospel. Genesis chapter 3. And I'm looking for it right now, and I'm not finding it. Genesis 3, 15 and 16, I believe. 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so that's the first announcement of the good news that God will bring forth through the human race, a savior who will defeat Satan. So then Genesis chapter 12, you have God choosing a people in particular. And the question through the rest of the scriptures is this: how does a holy, loving, and just God save sinful people from eternal judgment while punishing sin, not compromising his holiness, maintaining his justice, and demonstrating his love? That's the question of the rest of the scriptures. That's the question of the rest of the Bible. Two scriptures. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't give you a short answer to that then. And if you turn to Romans chapter 3, you'll see the answer in the book of Romans, which answers essentially that question. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then the rest of verse 25 and 26. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's good news. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God has given his Son as a gift. They are justified freely through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. God maintains his holiness. God maintains his justice. He demonstrates his love and his compassion. And he saves people who are sinners. Amen? And so that's the scope, that's the trajectory of the rest of the Bible from Genesis chapter 12 on through the end of Revelation. That is an amazing truth, that God remains God while saving sinners. Isn't it amazing that God has saved any of us? I mean, after humanity entered into sin, he could have wiped out all of humanity and said, that's it. Nope. Not going with this anymore. It's amazing that God has saved any of us. Now let's remember, as you read through the Old Testament, this is a little bit of background, but I think it'll help you as you read through the Old Testament. Every story in the Old Testament is pointing out one of several of these truths that are included in God's plan of redemption. First of all, the steadfast love of God and his plan to save sinners. What's the one Hebrew word I only want you to remember? Chesed. God's chesed, his steadfast love. Some translations call it loving kindness or his covenant faithful love, his loyal love. It's a word that's over and over in the Old Testament. Secondly, humanity's sin and the need for salvation. You read through the Old Testament, you only have to read a few paragraphs before you get to sin and our need for salvation. Thirdly, the requirement of a perfect substitute for cleansing from sin. Psalm 27, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. How do you get that? The glory of salvation, fourthly, shown to all people, not just the Jews. So when God calls Abram, he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So even at the beginning, when God called Abram, it wasn't just Abram and his offspring. God says, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So every passage in the Old Testament contains those four facets to some degree or another. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that as we look at these texts, our hearts will burn with love for people who do not yet know Jesus, because we see over and over and over and over in the Old Testament how gracious God is despite our sin. Some people just kind of write off the Old Testament. Oh, that's just antiquity. That's just God being angry. That's just, you know, these old fairy tale stories about, you know, things that maybe really didn't happen. When I read the Old Testament, I see how sinful humanity is, and I see how gracious God is over and over and over and over. I mean, just to give you one example, what happens right in the middle of the narrative of Noah? It says God remembered Noah. And then the flood waters start to subside. What happens right in the middle of the narrative of Joseph? God remembered Joseph. What happens right in the middle of the book of Jonah, when Jonah is in the water praying to the Lord, right in the middle, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, I believe, it says, salvation is from the Lord. Over and over through the Old Testament, humanity's sin and God's plan of gracious redemption. And so I pray more than anything that we would see that over and over and over and recognize you are a holy God who is gracious to save, who is mighty to save. And we are thankful for your salvation. Now, a couple misconceptions about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Common misconception is that, if we can go back one slide, David, I'm sorry. a common misconception is that, well, these were patriarchs. These were men of unquestionable virtue. Well, not exactly. Thankfully, the scriptures give us pictures of very average, ordinary, sinful people. So I was just thinking this week, how could I summarize them with each one name for each of them? Abraham, a liar; Isaac, a laugher; Jacob, a cheater; and Joseph, a dreamer. Joseph was known for his dreams and God speaking to him through his dreams. Abraham, what did Abraham do once he goes down to Egypt? He realizes that the king of Egypt may be interested in his wife Sarah, and instead of saying, well, she's my wife, thinking that maybe Pharaoh would kill him and take his wife, he says, oh, she's my sister. She's my sister. And then you have a whole narrative around what happens to Pharaoh and the people around him as a result of Abraham's lie. All of them needed Jesus for salvation. Amen? Yeshua, that's the Hebrew name for Jesus, which means God saves. And so Abraham is the father of many nations. When God changes his name from Abram to Abraham, he now becomes the father of many nations. And his life is defined by God's ability to keep his covenant promises and not Abraham's ability. His life is defined by God's ability to keep his covenant promises, not Abraham's ability. Now, did Abraham obey God fully at some points? Yes, he did. He certainly obeyed God virtuously and fully and with a fully surrendered heart. But in the midst of his entire course of life, it wasn't Abraham's ability to keep God's covenant promises. It was God's ability. You see, in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, when two people would form a covenant, what was the point in Genesis chapter 15 of cutting the animals apart and putting them on opposite sides and then the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch passing through? Well, if two people were going to make a covenant, they would cut the animals like that as a sacrifice, and then both of them would walk through between the animals and say, now if either of us breaks this covenant, this is what will happen. But who walks through the animals in the case of Abraham, or case of Abram in Genesis chapter 15? The flaming torch and the smoking fire pot. It's God who walks through the animals. And so God is unilaterally saying to Abram, he's saying, if this covenant is broken, it is on me. It is on me. I am making the promise myself. And so his life is defined by God's ability to keep his covenant promises and not only Abraham's ability. Okay, so where do we start? This is a lot of information, but we're going to go quickly from here. Abraham started in, I think we have a map, the next thing. Abram started here down in Ur of the Chaldeans. So here is what would be modern-day Kuwait and Iraq. You have Babylon here. So Abram is called by God in Genesis chapter 12. He follows God all the way up to this area, Haran, and then makes his way down southwest towards the land of Canaan, Shechem, Bethel, and Salem there, the cities that are mentioned in Genesis. So he starts out here, follows this waterway all the way up, and then comes back down.
And so in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says this: Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what was God's promise to Abram?
His promise was a land, a people, and a blessing to others. The promise to Abram was a land, a people, and a blessing to others. It's not yet using the language of covenant. That doesn't come until chapter 15. But his obedience is commended because he obeys by going where God asks him to go. He leaves his family. He leaves his country. He goes to the land of Canaan. God promises him offspring. And like I said, his journey is not without his own faults and sins. He goes to Egypt and tells Pharaoh that his wife, Sarai, oh, she's my sister. Abraham and Lot then separate. Abraham rescues Lot, and Abraham is blessed at the end of chapter 14. And so that's how we get then to chapter 15. And chapter 15, which we read earlier, says that Abraham believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And again, as I said, God makes the covenant with Abram. And so God then predicts the sojourning of the Israelites in Egypt. Let's read that again in Genesis chapter 15. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And so God is making that covenant with Abram. He had just spoken to him. I missed it in chapter 15 earlier. But he says, your people, your offspring will be sojourners in a land 400 years. They will be afflicted. I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And God makes that covenant with Abram. Chapter 15. That is, God himself would be the one to absorb the consequences, not Abram. It was a unilateral covenant. The covenant was not based on Abram's perfect obedience, but on God's character. Aren't you glad that the promises that God gives us in Scripture are based on not on our perfect obedience, but on God's character? Isn't that reassuring? That the Scripture says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we who behold the Lord's glory, unveiled faces behold the Lord's glory, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so God is changing us. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Go home and be transformed. Are you depending on your ability to do that? I mean, you have to put in effort, right? Unless you just watch the Transformers video. I guess maybe they say be transformed. What do the Transformers say? Any idea? Did they say be transformed or they just transform? They don't have to say anything. They just transform. The Scripture says be transformed. Well, who's doing the changing? We focus our minds on Scriptures, whatever is pure, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And what? The God of peace will be with you. And so, yes, we put in effort, but it is God who does the changing. Amen? We trust him. We surrender to him that he will be the one who will change us. I'm glad that God's promises are not based on our perfect obedience, but on his character. Okay, where did we leave off? All right, so then we see Abram's sin in Genesis chapter 16 again, because Abram has a child by Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, and Sarah and Abram are both getting impatient, and so I don't have any offspring. Oh, take my maidservant Hagar, have a child with her. That'll take care of the issue. But then God reaffirms his covenant with Abram and changes his name to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Isaac, what's Isaac's name mean? Laughter, right? Because God says to Sarai, he says, you're going to have a child this time next year. She goes, no, I don't think so. God reaffirms his covenant And the sign of circumcision has to do with the fact that God will be faithful to his promise to give them offspring through Sarah. And so fast forward to Genesis chapter 21, Isaac is born. And then in Genesis chapter 22, God tests Abraham. And so this is another example of his obedience. He said, God said to Abraham at this point, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now that's a little confusing to us. It seems a little odd to us that God would ask Abraham to do this. But again, he was testing Abraham's faith. And so Abraham obeys, and just as he is about to sacrifice his son Isaac, this is what happens in Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 through 14. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And Abraham names that place, the Lord will provide. Look at verses 16 through 18 in Genesis chapter 22. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 and 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Okay, so Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 15. Which one comes first? I hope you all say Genesis chapter 15, all right, in the order of the Bible. Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited him as righteousness. That comes first before Genesis chapter 22. So when we get to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, he believed God, he trusted in God. This was not dependent upon his obedience. It was credited to him as righteousness. Salvation by grace through faith. How was someone saved in the Old Testament? Just as the same as they were saved in the New Testament. And so his obedience is commended, but it was not the basis for his salvation. I love this description of Abraham getting to that point of full surrender where he is about to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, he had to do some convincing here. I didn't think about this until I was reading about it. You know, Abraham is about 100 years old at this point, and so Isaac is probably about, he's not a 5 or 6 year old boy. Isaac is probably a few years older. He's probably 20s or 30s. And so Abraham had to do some convincing to Isaac that this is what the Lord wanted. At the very moment Abraham is tempted to think his God is demanding the sacrifice of his firstborn, the miracle child, the angel of the Lord stops him. He had most likely presumed that this God was indeed like all the other gods and demanded the sacrifice of children. This is what you do for the gods, he may have thought as he readied himself for the journey to Mount Moriah. But now, out of breath on the mountaintop, his eyes are open to the Lord, the God of Chesed, the God of covenant faithful love, who, as Ezra says, is not like the other gods. He will not demand Isaac's blood. Unlike any other god, he himself will provide the sacrifice, as he will also provide the manna, the living water, and the shoes that never wear out. Again and again, just when a multitude of characters in the Bible realize their own inadequacy, their own sin, just when they realize they have a right to expect nothing from God, they receive not simply a second chance, but they receive everything from God. A new age of trusting the Lord is born.
Abraham realizes that God is a God of covenant, faithful love. The other point in the New Testament where Abraham's obedience is commended is Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham is commended for his obedience, but where was his faith placed? His faith was placed in the trust that God could raise the dead. That's what it means when Jesus says, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." Abraham saw a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ, a prefiguring of death and resurrection through God's command to give up his only son, Isaac. Abraham saw a picture of the new birth, that God can bring new birth, new spiritual birth, through the miracle of the birth of his son, Isaac. Abraham saw a picture of the incarnation of God sending his one and only son into the world through the miracle birth of his son Isaac. It all points to Jesus. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Jesus says, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." Abraham saw faintly a picture of what salvation was going to look like through Jesus. His life was defined by God's character and by God's keeping of covenant promises and not his ability to keep those promises. Now, the second person in this divine drama of redemption is Jacob. And if we move quickly through the chapters on Jacob, Abraham's grandson is Jacob. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac marries Rebekah by God's arranging through Isaac's servant. And it was actually humorous reading through that where it says that Isaac was in the field meditating and he looked up and he saw camels. And on one of the camels was his future wife. So, you know, if you're a young man and you're out in the field meditating and you look up and you see some camels, that might just be something the Lord has in mind for you. Anyway, it's a fascinating account how Isaac marries Rebekah. So then Rebekah has these two twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And so if we skip ahead to Genesis chapter 25, this is the prediction that God gives to Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And it says that when Esau and Jacob were coming out of the womb, Jacob was grasping Esau's heel. And so the name Jacob means essentially supplanter or schemer or cheater in a sense. And so the storyline then, very quickly, is that Jacob cheats Esau out of his birthright and also out of Father Isaac's blessing. Now, Esau has his own role in the drama because Esau is very hungry and he says he trades his birthright for a bowl of stew. Then Jacob has to flee Esau, goes to Rebekah's relative Laban. He works 7 years to marry Laban's daughter Rachel, but is tricked by Laban, and he ends up with Leah instead. He's allowed to marry Rachel also, but he has to work another 7 years for Laban. And then Rachel and Leah have this animosity and jealousy between them, and so between Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah, their maidservants, the four of them end up bearing to Jacob 12 sons. And so Jacob's flocks and his clan increases. He has to flee from Laban, and he is in fear also of Esau and his descendants. See, Jacob has lived up to his name up to this point. He's burned a lot of bridges. And so the first lesson that we learn from Jacob's life
is Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap.
It's a hard lesson that Jacob has to learn, and then Jacob goes through a lot of sorrow later in life because his son Joseph was presumed dead after his brothers had abandoned him, and Jacob was afraid of losing his youngest son Benjamin. So there's some angst there later in life that Jacob experiences, partly as a result of the choices that he's made earlier.
But the other lesson from Jacob that we learn is this. Despite our sin, God's promises and saving purposes still prevail.
A moment when Jacob is transformed in his character is Genesis chapter 32, where he wrestles with an angel of the Lord. Genesis chapter 32.
Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed."
Now, he prevailed in the sense that he lived, but he was permanently changed. He had an injury to his hip because of that encounter. And it says, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" And at this point, I believe Jacob surrenders fully to God. Listen to how one commentator puts it. He says this about the life of Jacob. "Jacob's reconciliation with Esau is symbolic of the change in his character. After the encounter at Peniel, Jacob faces many setbacks without resorting to deception to advance his own purposes. Rather, he displays patience and forbearance in the face of four tragic situations: Simeon and Levi pillaging the city of Shechem, Reuben shaming Jacob by lying with Bilhah, his concubine, his sons cruelly deceiving him by making him believe that his favorite son Joseph has been killed, and fourthly, Jacob grieving over Simeon's imprisonment in Egypt when his sons have told the Egyptian overseer too much. Thus, Jacob, who inflicted pain by deception in the prime of his life, in his later years suffers great sorrow as the victim of many harsh deceptions. Nevertheless, he earnestly desires to see God's promises to Abraham fulfilled in his children." Jacob at some point surrendered to the Lord and said, "Lord, your will be done in my life." And we behold in this entire narrative the majesty of God and the glory of this salvation that he gives. Let me just close with Romans chapter 9, talking first about Jacob and Esau. And the Apostle Paul is answering this question. Well, this doesn't quite makes sense to us. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Does that make God unjust? He says, "By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" I'm going to ask JJ to come pray and close our time together. But let's think and meditate on the majesty and the glory of God in his salvation. Thank you.